Well, congregation, I would encourage you this morning to open again in your Bibles as we return to Exodus. We're now to begin chapter 3. Remembering, I trust some of the things that we've paid careful attention to in the first two chapters of Exodus. That's why it's good if you're inclined to keep notes that you might better remember some of these things, as, of course, the book builds upon itself. Many things that we have looked at before will come into play as we continue this morning in chapter 3. And what an impressive and wonderful chapter it is. We'll just take the first six verses this morning, Exodus chapter 3. And so, congregation, let's begin there at verse 1. This is God's holy, righteous, and perfect word. Exodus chapter 3 and verse 1. Now Moses was tending the flock of Jethro, his father-in-law, the priest of Midian. And he led the flock to the back of the desert and came to Horeb, the mountain of God. And the angel of the Lord appeared to him in a flame of fire from the midst of a bush. So he looked, and behold, the bush was burning with fire, but the bush was not consumed. Then Moses said, I will now turn aside and see this great sight, why the bush does not burn. So when the Lord saw that he turned aside to look, God called to him from the midst of the bush and said, Moses, Moses. And he said, Here I am. Then he said, Do not draw near this place. Take your sandals off your feet, for the place where you stand is holy ground. Moreover, he said, I am the God of your father, the God of Abraham, the God of Isaac, and the God of Jacob. And Moses hid his face, for he was afraid to look upon God. Thus far, dearly beloved, God's rich and wondrous word. Let's ask his help as we continue this morning. Our Father, it occurs to us that even those last words, Moses being afraid to look upon you, strike us as somewhat odd. Our eyes so often fixed on these things which are below. We are so enwrapped and sometimes even enraptured to the things of this earth. Lord, quite honestly, we wonder if we understand rightly that fear and that apprehension. We thank you now for your word by which you raise up and train your people, that we might grow in our understanding of you and then also of ourselves. May those two things of knowledge be by your Spirit sent to our hearts this day. We ask in Jesus' name. Amen. Well, dear congregation of the Lord Jesus Christ, this place in which we are gathered and this time of our gathering are the very opposite of secularization. To be secularized is to be moved more and more toward the common, the banal, and the profane. What we have done this morning is, in the right sense of the word, to enter into the holy. God has, through the elders appointed here, called his people to be set apart, to come into the presence of his divine, glorious, majestic throne. In a real sense, we, creatures, will never be prepared for the shock and awe of Almighty God. The prepared servant is unprepared for who he sees. Notice that, please, if you will, from the handout in your bulletin. The prepared servant is unprepared for who he sees. Notice these four things. First, Moses, no longer an Egyptian. Secondly, tries to grasp the Shekinah glory. Third, God lovingly reminds him of the covenant. But Moses, fourth, can only hide his face in dread. There's that tension, and it's one that we need to understand well. The prepared servant is unprepared for who he sees. Moses, no longer an Egyptian. What do we mean by that? Well, notice the first words which greet us in chapter 3. The very first words which we read at the opening of this chapter inform us that something of the transformation and preparation of Moses from the splendor and privilege of Pharaoh's household, and we noticed that carefully when we were going through that, and how both Stephen in Acts 7 and the author of the Hebrews in chapter 11 emphasized that place of privilege and that position within Pharaoh's household that was so significant that we took those things up then. But now a transformation to the Israelite, to the covenant man, is seemingly complete. For do we remember Genesis 46, verse 34, and you might want to jot that down, Genesis 46, 34, that no Egyptian would be caught dead doing shepherd's work. So that a question that we wrestled with last week has in a way been answered. These 40 years in the Midianite wilderness have not been years of waste in Moses' life. He has had the world and life transforming work of caring for sheep. And we need not minimize the significance of these 40 years of caring for sheep. I ask each of us to consider this morning, what is it that the great shepherd does with all we sheep who have gone astray? And how Moses will have a different kind of shepherding work coming up very soon. Well, now we're told that he has taken the flock, his father-in-law's flock, and that's significant in and of itself, isn't it? That after 40 years, he has not accrued his own sheep. He has not built up his own wealth, as did Abraham before him, and Isaac, and especially Jacob and Joseph before him. He's been 40 years now. He's still the one to tend to somebody else's, his father-in-law's sheep. Nonetheless, he's taken those sheep at least perhaps a week away from his father-in-law's home place. He's looking for good green pastures. To find those, he goes, we're told here, to the back of the desert, maybe on a bit of the higher ground of Mount Horeb or Sinai, or if you like, Sinai. He arrives, unbeknownst to him, at the mountain of God. The end of verse 1 there, those are foreboding words. The mountain of God. Thinking about those 40 years, thinking about what's transpired, and we're told almost nothing of it in Scripture, perhaps you've likewise struggled before to rightly understand some challenging indications about Jesus increasing in wisdom. Jesus maturing, like we're told of in Luke 2:52, or especially and even more challenging, the passage in Hebrews 5:8, I quote, speaking about Jesus, Hebrews 5:8, he, quote, learned obedience by the things which he suffered. Perhaps you've struggled with that. What exactly does that mean, that he learned obedience? Well, a passage like ours helps us to learn that, humanly speaking, wisdom and maturity and readiness is not an instant just-add-water process. but rather comes through time. And so I ask you this morning, dear Christians, what are you in the midst of right now? What is that situation in your life right now that if you could write it out with one or two sentences, you would hold it up and say, this is my difficulty. This is my situation. I'm in the midst of it right now. Whatever it is, outwardly, it is also school. It is Christ's school of preparation for tomorrow and every day after that. You young people in your teens, come up to one of the mature members of the congregation later and ask them what were some of the lessons they learned along the pathway of their life in Christ's school of preparation, and they will undoubtedly be able to list out a few of the significant times in their life when they knew that they were growing. Something was happening. And I would encourage us, dearly beloved, if we know ourselves to be in such a circumstance right now, take notes. Take notes. And I mean that somewhat literally. The old practice of great historical pedigree of journaling has fallen on hard times. Take notes. What is the Lord doing in your life? So that we might add knowledge to knowledge, learning to learning, wisdom to wisdom, that we might grow and be able to look back and say one day to our teens or other young people, well, look, the Lord led me along a similar path. So that we might be, and I use air quotes, prepared. Secondly, as he tries to grasp the Shekinah glory, we don't know why, except perhaps of God's invisible hand, why it was that Moses ended up here. We're simply told the back of the desert. Comes to the mountain. He knows not that it's the mountain of God, but when he gets there, he sees something he cannot rightly comprehend. Now that ought to be significant to us. We need to make some assumptions here that now after 40 years of shepherding sheep, Moses would have seen quite a lot. He would have covered a lot of turf and territory and seen all kinds of amazing things. Undoubtedly, he's before this seen fire on the desert. Maybe it was an electrical storm or a thunderstorm where some flora or fauna is caught on fire. He would not have been unfamiliar with these kinds of things. But when he gets here and he sees a bush with fire in it that is not consumed, he has no way to understand it. He comes, I don't know, perhaps over a rise and maybe to a flat plateau or something. And before him, in front of him, off to a little bit of a distance, he sees a bush and he sees fire. But notice the quandary. Verse 2. The bush was burning with fire, but the bush was not consumed. The wood or the material or the stuff of the bush was not being conflagrated into fire. It wasn't being turned wood into that glowing, burning stick stuff that we see when we have our fires outside. Or to put it now somewhat differently, there was fire in the bush, but not of the bush. And Moses is stupefied. He is dumbfounded. He has no frame of reference by which to rightly draw the conclusion, theophany, Christophany. That is a manifestation of God, a pre-incarnate visual presentation of Christ, the second person. Simply to Moses' perception, it is a great sign. A fire, pure brightness, which cannot be explained. And yet as we approach this mysterious, glorious image, we know something as Scripture interprets Scripture about what is going on here. If you were to think this morning and list out some of the ways that you understand Scripture to be interpreting this Scripture and different places that inform this place, what images would come to mind? Would you think of an earlier one? Of Abram with the fiery smoke pot? Would you think of one that's going to come up very soon? Of the at night fiery pillar that, notice this please, the fiery pillar that shepherds God's people in the wilderness. Would you think of Elijah's chariots of fire that shepherd that prophet to heaven? Would you think of Ezekiel chapter 1? What a glorious chapter that is. I'm just going to quote verse 4 of Ezekiel chapter 1. Listen to this. Where Ezekiel sees the great cloud with raging fire engulfing itself. Now get that picture. Try to get that picture in your mind. The great cloud raging with fire engulfing itself. And brightness was all around it, radiating out of its midst like the color of amber out of the midst of fire. That picture we know in Ezekiel chapter 1 is the same image, a theophany, a Christophany. Perhaps you can think of the Mount of Transfiguration, where all is brightness and light and radiancy, and Peter, in seeing this, goes, let's make up some tents. And think of Saul. Have you thought of this one? Saul, boastful, proud, tramping towards Damascus with those papers in his hand. And a brilliant light engulfs him and blinds him. Oh, dearly beloved, the glory and the brilliance of our God who lives in an unapproachable light is now before Moses. Let those words capture, dear fellow creatures, where Moses says, I will now turn aside and see this great sight, why the bush does not burn. And he says that, dearly beloved, because God is a condescending God. To present something of his utterly transcendent glory in a form we can comprehend. And the best visual presentation of that which we cannot comprehend is of light. How many times in John, the Gospel of John, is Jesus presented as the light which has come into the world to dispel the darkness? But I want to point your attention to another one. Because there's something of this so close to who we will be one day, what we will be doing one day, that not one of us will ever mistake it. Not one of us will ever miss it. Each one of us will be confronted with that light in such an impressive and glorious way that we might be encouraged this morning. Listen to Revelation 21:23. Jot that down. Revelation 21:23. In thinking of the new heavens and the new earth, our forever and ever home, there's this. The city has no need of the sun or of the moon to shine in it. For the glory of God illuminated it. The Lamb, not the lamp, the Lamb is its light. Because as the author of the Hebrews puts it in Hebrews 1 verse 3, the brightness of His glory is Jesus Christ, the second person. The brightness of His glory and the express image of His person. There is one resounding truth which we each must together this morning affirm with every fiber of our being. We are mere mortals. Nothing but creatures. We are dust. Microscopically small and insignificant. And we're going to see this morning in just a moment, dearly beloved, the right, the appropriate reaction when one realizes whose presence we are in begins with, stop. Don't come any closer. It is not safe for sinful creatures to walk near the blazing fire of God's infinite purity. And yet, we get words of great comfort. Moses. Moses. That God who is of all power and purity is the God Psalm 46 tells us about, is in the midst of His people. And therefore, she, the church, shall not be moved. Because thirdly, God lovingly reminds him, Moses, of the covenant. Notice the flow of the narrative. When you're studying Old Testament narrative, you need to be very careful to notice the change of movement. Any type of movement is significant in Old Testament narrative. And what we have, what we're told of here, is a very dangerous decision of movement on Moses' part. Verse 3, Moses said, aha! I will now turn aside and see this great sight. He sees it from somewhat of a distance. We're not told from how far, but he says, I can't see it well enough. I need to get closer. And verse 4, God speaks good news. Do you see it here? Stop. Do not draw near. Take your sandals off your feet, for the place where you are standing is holy ground. One of the ways we can rightly assess our understanding of who God is and our position before Him, either in or not in Christ, is by how we respond to a text like this. That is, do we understand why? Do we understand why verses 4 and 5 constitute good news? That is, do we understand grace? Do we understand a proclamation of preservation? Do we understand the gospel bringing good news to those who, apart from the interposing of that good news, the interdiction of that good news, would simply go on their merry way into hell, thinking that they can confront on their own terms this holy God who rather says to Moses, now just stop. Because if you don't stop, certain destruction is the only possible outcome. Do you remember how God would later say to His people, don't let anyone, even an animal, put a foot on the mountain? Because God is there. But perhaps a better question is, how is this good news come by Moses' way? Notice verse 4, what the voice, that is God, says from the midst of the burning bush. Moses, Moses. Those, dearly beloved, are covenant words. We remember it in Genesis where God said, Abram, Abram. There are many places in Scripture where you will see it, but remember again that Saul on the way to Damascus. What does he hear? Saul, Saul. This is a cry that comes distinctly out of God's predetermined counsel of redemption before the foundations of the world were laid, where God has determined to save a certain people. And when he begins to institute the benefits of his covenant, he comes to those with whom he is going to engage in covenant relationship, and he institutes unilaterally that covenant. So again to Abraham in the smoking fire pot, Abraham, Abraham. And Abraham, as he is about to plunge the dagger into his son Isaac, what does he say? Abraham, Abraham. God came to Isaac, God came to Jacob to initiate the relationship, to rescue a people for his own glory, for his own namesake. And now what we are beginning to see, and we will see in more detail in the weeks to come, God has determined that now is the time for his people imprisoned in Egypt. But first his intermediary, Moses, must be saved. That is, from his dangerous choice of activity of going closer. What an impossibly glorious and gracious scene, dearly beloved, that God, after all of this time, 430 years of silence, now drawing his servant near, but not too near, but near enough so that Moses could hear from God, that God was now again, as it were, humanly speaking, picking up where he left off. And is initiating a plan to rescue his people. God has not forgotten. God is again going to rescue his covenant people. But notice this, and notice it well. It all begins with God inserting himself on the scene. Who, as the Nicene Creed puts it, who for us men and for our salvation, what? Came down from heaven. As you study just this little sub-theme throughout Scripture, you will find it occurring again and again and again. Man does not save man. God enters into time and space. The omnipotent, almighty, unchangeable, glorious, powerful God comes down to save. And he says, I am the God of your father, the God of Abraham, the God of Isaac, and the God of Jacob. The covenant God has returned, as it were. But Moses, lastly, can only hide his face in dread. He was afraid to look upon God. You know, we think, dearly beloved, of where our nation is going and other nations in the Western Hemisphere and other nations around the globe in regards to rightly worshiping the God of glory and the God of heaven. Or we could think, and this is more sobering, upon broadly speaking where the church has gone in our nation and in others, where coming to church is coming to listen to the band up front, to be stirred up emotionally by the band up front and the worship leader and all the rest of it. Moses was afraid to look upon God. Why? Because he had heard correctly. He understands rightly the revelation, the pronouncement from the midst of the burning bush. This is God. We remember, don't we, when we studied in regards to Moses' early life, how undoubtedly he was trained by his father Amram and his mother Jochebed even before he gets sent off to be in the Egyptian glory palace, how he was raised, we would rightly say, with Ephesians 6:4, in the fear and admonition of the Lord. The same way we pray our parents are raising their covenant youth and children to rightly understand this God before whom this morning we have gathered. Is it really that surprising that one so trained and so knowing would hide his face, afraid to look. But now experientially, all that training, all that right raising in the fear and admonition of the Lord is in a sense eclipsed by reality. This God is far more glorious and majestic than intellect alone can conceive. You can walk with the Lord for 90 years. You can walk with the Lord till you die, till you're 105 years old, and you will not be rightly prepared for what you will be confronted with. The majestic God of kavod, of heavy greatness. Even in this limited, mediated form of fire in a bush, it is too much for God's chosen servant. Oh, dearly beloved, do we rightly comprehend that now, today, in divine corporate worship? Whereas, as Hebrews tells us, we have dared to gather at the new Mount Zion before this thrice holy God. And yes, the Christian knows that we do so. The Christian knows that we do so only because of the one mediator between God and men, the man Christ Jesus. We know that. But have we come to the place, have you ever come to the place of thinking of this God as safe, soft, able to be trifled with? Listen, there's a great disconnect in how people usually go through Exodus. But we noticed it in the last couple of sermons that already in chapter 2, verse 11, Moses knew that he was called to the office of the deliverer. But we'll see it even more clearly next week. That same Moses, knowing already years earlier that he is called to the office of deliverer, backpedaling away from that office saying, "No, not me, anybody but me. How about my brother?" Why? What makes the difference? This passage, where he is confronted in a way he has never truly been prepared for, with the greatness of God's majesty, even in a mediated form, it is too much for him and for us. That this awe, his transcendent glory, should focus everything we ever do. Amen. Now, Heavenly Father, how we thank you for but a taste, a foretaste of this majesty which we cannot rightly comprehend. To see that you are this one who is beyond measure, in glorious terms, the God full of brightness, purity, light. So that we all the more thank you this morning for the one whom you sent light into the world, that we might have been drawn out of darkness, to be able to worship you rightly. But, O Lord, we understand this also to be of grace alone. So that today our response is thanksgiving. Now receive our praise, Lord, this morning, tonight, the whole week long, that you would receive all of us. We ask in Jesus' name. Amen.